September 24th, 2023, The Church and Churches, Part 3, Matthew 16, verse 13 through 19.
Matthew 16, 13 through 19. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea in Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some says Elijah, and others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven."
Okay, thank you, Diane. All right, as we've found here that this Matthew 16 was also recorded, the parallel verses in Mark 8, 27 through 29, Luke 9, 18 through 20, but there is an exception that Matthew includes a couple of verses beginning there at verse 18 that you do not find, and Mark and Luke, and these are very important verses as we continue in our study of the churches. So, last Sunday, we concluded that the rock, the bedrock, if you will, Petra, that Jesus said he would build his church on was not only that testimony of Peter in verse 16, but also on Peter as one of many, the apostles, the prophets, and the lively stones. And that's what it says in Ephesians, that the church is built with Jesus as the cornerstone, the foundation, upon the prophets and the apostles. And then we saw in 2 Peter, that or 1 Peter, that we are those living stones also. That's what the church is built on. So we also concluded, and let me just put this up here, that was what we talked about last week then. We also concluded that this verse 18 gives no more authority to Peter than any of the other apostles, and for that matter, any other Christian, when it comes to proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And we will be talking about that as we continue on and we talk about church, small c, the local church. Father God, once again, we are thankful today as we share in the word of life. We thank you, Father, that we are citizens, not of this world, but of the kingdom of heaven. We thank you, Lord God, that as we gather each Sunday and share together the fellowship, the worship time, the prayer time, the ministry of the word, Lord, that we, your people, we are the church, that church of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that today. Bless the words that we receive today in each one of us in that place in our hearts you wish to speak to us. In Jesus' name, Yeshua God, we pray. Amen. All right. So I'll just show you, here's where we kind of left off last week. And that's in verse 18. Verse 18. And remember, that verse begins, I also say to you. And so, again, that is where you don't see those verses in Mark and Luke. So he has more to say upon what Peter had proclaimed. I also say to you that you are Peter, upon this rock I will build, and I want to emphasize here again, my church. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, the foundation. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. And so we saw that in Ephesians. In fact, I don't think we even read the verses. I just pointed them out to you. If you had the sheet, you could look that up. But in each of them, it speaks of the church being his body, and that he is the head of the church, the body of the church body. So anyway, we see that. We also saw in Colossians then that he is the head over all rule and authority. So can't miss the point who the head is. All right, so that's kind of where we left off. So let me just flip here. He is, and because it is his church, and because we are his body, that tells us also that he is in us. Let me turn here. Well, Paul uses this body metaphor as pretty well known in 1 Corinthians. It actually begins, I think I put on there verse 7, but it begins in verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, all the members of the body, though they are many, are one. And he goes on that the eye and the ear and so on and so forth, pointing those things out. But he concludes there in that verse 27 by saying, now you are Christ's body. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. That's an important point, of course. And I remember when we first went to South America and I got invited to several of the other churches to minister, I emphasized that verse quite a bit in every one of the churches, because individually we are members of God's, of his church, but we are also members of the greater church of Jesus Christ. And such an important message. So Paul calls this the mystery that is now revealed. And I'm going to turn to that in Colossians 1 and verse 24. And just read a couple of verses there. Paul writes this, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. There it is again. His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship given from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, a mystery that has only been revealed in these last days since Jesus came and Paul received that revelation also. We know on the day of Pentecost, we have the Holy Spirit within us, but he tells us this is Christ in us also. And you see that confirmed in 2 Corinthians 13:5, I think, where he says something to the effect, do you not realize that Christ is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test. So, Christ in us. So, as we look in this verse too, also now, from Matthew, in verse 18, it ends, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The gates of Hades. So, what were the gates of Hades? It meant death. That's what it meant. Hades, to the Jews of Jesus' day, was the place of the dead. And so the gates of Hades meant death, the power of death. But Jesus said here in this verse, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now we remember here when Jesus is, he's looking ahead to the church. He says, I will give you, or I will build my church, verse 18, and the gates of Hades. It's coming. A few days hence, it isn't that long away, the church is coming. So Jesus is saying that the gates of death will not overcome it. So what is he saying in that point is that even Jesus' death could not stop the coming tsunami, which would be, of course, the spreading of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:8, that he says this, if the rulers of this age had only understood what was coming down the line, they would not have crucified Jesus, right? In other words, if his enemies had understood what God's plan was, that they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, who are the rulers of this age? Well, of course, we can often think of those political and other rulers. In Jesus' day, there was the Sanhedrin, and there was the Roman government, the political leaders. All of those Jews who opposed Jesus, were they the rulers? The Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, was he the rulers of this age that Paul wrote about? How about in our day? The Klaus Schwabs, the Bill Gateses, the Joe Bidens, the Elon Musks, the Mark Zuckerbergs, and the list goes on. Are they the rulers of this age? They may be rulers politically, but we know who the rulers of this age are. Let's turn once again, most famous passage in perhaps in Ephesians, the first chapter. Let's see, Ephesians 6, or 6th chapter, I should say, verse 12. What does he say? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what he's talking about. Our struggle is not against those political leaders. It is, but it ain't. It is against the world, those forces of darkness in the heavenly places. He calls them those principalities, those powers. The powers of darkness, wickedness, spiritual forces. And history has shown that to this day, the gates of Hades have not overpowered his church. And it will not ever, even during the tribulation time. It will be difficult, great difficulties ahead for the church and for those who remain. But history has shown, and God has said, his church, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. And so we see in verse 19, talks about the keys of the kingdom. Turn to that. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are keys? What do they represent? Of course, they are a metaphor for authority. Keys. How often, perhaps, you see in cities, some dignitary comes to visit a city. Perhaps a favorite son returning home, or perhaps someone in his day who is famous comes to visit the city. And so they offer them often, you've probably seen it symbolically, the keys to the city, making, you might say, everything the city has to offer at their disposal. The keys. I remember when I was a kid, I was about, I think I was in third grade. And I'd come home from school, and my mom was working, my dad was working. Yeah, but she would come home shortly after I was home from school to make dinner and everything else. Rarely did I come home to an empty house, but I had a key. I was so proud of that. I'm in third grade. You know, it's not one of these skeleton keys, you know, it's one of these really, really nice locks, you know, and to make sure I didn't lose it, because I had the authority of that key. My mom put it on a long chain, went in my pocket, and make sure everybody see that chain, you know. Pretty cool. There was one problem with it, though. One problem. I was the kid that looked like he was standing in a hole, as I've said before. That chain and key came up to here. But the keyhole was up here. Well, what you had to do was hang on to the big handle, step on the stoop going in, shove the key in, and one day I lost my balance. That ended the chain, at least for that day. But I was so proud of that key. I had the key to our home, you know, and I'd come home and I might be the only one there. I had complete authority over it. Well, that's what Jesus is doing. He's granting authority to the church through Peter and to the authentic churches which are to follow, and we'll be talking about that sometime later. Now, he confirmed this granting of authority as one of the very last things he had to say to them. And we pay attention to that in Matthew 28, of course. And that is, what? The Great Commission, huh? Let's turn to Matthew 28 and just read those verses here a moment. Here we go. First begins at verse 16, and of course carries right to the end of the chapter. It's the last few, four or five verses. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." How many times have you read it? How many times have you heard that verse and you know it so well you could probably at least quote verse 19 and 20, "Go therefore." So Jesus meets them, says, at a mountain that he selected in Galilee. Now, you remember on the resurrection, the ladies told them that Jesus had told them that they were to go on to Galilee. And, of course, Jesus then appeared to them in the upper room at that time. And sometime there, during that time, he gave them instructions on where to go in Galilee. Now, of course, we know where Jesus first, where he spoke, gave instructions to the apostles in Matthew 16 when he asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" It says, "Now Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" What's the district of Caesarea? Caesarea is what you said, right? Deb, is the correct pronunciation. Philippi. Where is that? Well, it's the northernmost part of the ministry of Jesus. There were villages and towns around Philippi and Caesarea. There was, was about 20 miles, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it is in the shadow of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, in its shadows. So the confession that Peter made here was in that area and in the shadow of that mountain. Now, the north, that was his northernmost limit. Now, that mountain is 9,200 feet in elevation, Hermon, one of the highest places there. In fact, there are three peaks there, very high. So that's where they were in that shadow when Jesus, or when Peter made his confession. But if you notice, 6 days later, and this is in 17, Matthew 17, and you'll also find it in one of the other Gospels. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. It's believed that that mountain was probably Mount Hermon, also in that district, and again, only about maybe 10 miles perhaps from the town itself. So, several days then, after Peter's confession, they are on Mount Hermon. So from Matthew, now 28, what does it say? The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. It doesn't tell us which mountain, but it is believed more than likely it was also on Mount Hermon. It would seem logical that Jesus would grant the authority of the Great Commission now on the very same mountain on which he was transfigured, and in that district where Peter had made that first announcement. Obviously, Jesus did not intend for a church building or a synagogue or anything else to be built on Mount Hermon. But nothing could be more symbolic and illustrative of the strength and the permanency of a mountain such as Hermon. A visible reminder to them for many miles around. The mountain peak is visible for miles and miles. Now, verse 19, as we continue in verse 19, let's see. Verse 19 defines the authority that is granted to the church and the limits of that authority. The authority is defined there, but also the limits of that authority. That's important to understand. To the first-time reader, perhaps, of that verse, there might seem to be this broad brush authorization to make new rules for the kingdom of heaven, such as is interpreted by the Roman Church, even adding to Scripture. But we know better. But I'm sure many a Christian has said, hey, what gives here? What is this verse really trying to say? And it can be a little misleading as you read several of the ways it is translated. The English Standard Version, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. ESV, shall be loosed in heaven. And I don't recall which translation, Diane was reading from, but it was very similar. The Lexham says, same thing, will be bound in heaven, will be released in heaven. The NIV says, almost the same thing. Even the New King James, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now you've got to understand this will be, what that means. So, if you look carefully, actually, at the Greek words and the translation of those, or I should say the grammar, the Greek is estai dedamenin, something of that sort. You can read it there. I don't, and that has to do with the binding part. And then it is estai leluminon, to loose or to loose. Now, I put a note on there, and if you have a reference Bible, it may very well have a note to this effect, that those verbs are in the future perfect tense and the passive voice. Well, what does all that mean? It means something in the translation. Now, let me read from the New American Standard 95 version that I use. And it brings that out very specifically. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been bound in heaven. You see the distinction there. The Holman Christian Standard says this: whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Now you can get that from these previous versions I read, but when is the shall be? And that is where the confusion comes from. The Phillips translation says this: for whatever you forbid on earth will be what is forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be what is permitted in heaven. In other words, we're not changing the rules, not changing the law. We're not changing the scripture. Amplified says this: whatever you bind, declare to be improper and unlawful on earth must be what is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose, declare unlawful, or declare lawful on earth must be what is already loosed in heaven. Comes clear when you look at it that way. In other words, what one guy says this, let me just read something I had read. This reflects the truth that what men led by the Holy Spirit decide on earth about spiritual matters will have already been decided on in heaven. It's done. This passage does not express man's initiation, but man's following God's lead. Very clear. So there you are, Holman Christian Standard. I put it on the bottom. Is already bound in heaven, is already loosed. So should clear that up for a lot of people. So you got to look at your translations and perhaps translation notes, and they will help you. Now, of course, we see in the New Testament examples exactly of this binding and loosing in the church. Now, you remember we said at the beginning, church, ecclesia, that's the little c here, we find 114 times, I think I said, in the New Testament, but only 3 times in the Gospels, and those 3 times in 2 verses are from Jesus. Jesus spoke them. We already read the one here in verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, go to Matthew 18, verse 15 through 18. Let me just turn to that. This is a little while later. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Whatever, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Repeats the same thing. And what is he saying in this matter of where if a brother offends you or sins against you? He's saying, first, you do it privately. You go to him privately. And my version here, it says, if a brother sins, go and show him his fault. Yours may also say, it can be interpreted, if he sins against you, which could very well be what he's speaking of. But the point is, you do it in private. You go and you talk to him. You point out the fault with him. Do it in love, it says. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother, which of course is true. But if he does not listen to you, now you've got to take 2 more witnesses with you, he says. All right, so you take 2 more people who are aware of the situation, whatever that may be. You speak to the fellow. And if he still doesn't listen, if he still doesn't listen and repent or whatever it takes. He says, now, Jesus said, go and tell it to the church. Well, you get on your smartphone and you start texting to everybody you know in the church, right? Well, it didn't work that way, did it? Didn't work that way. And I'm sure Jesus didn't mean you go individually to every single person you know. But Jesus is looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the gathered church is what he's looking at, which we're going to really begin talking about a little bit more the next time. But you see, I mean, Jesus is following up with something he had just said before, and he gave them an example of it, of the authority that would be granted to the church. So it is there. We see it in several other places. I don't think I put anything up on these. But you'll notice, say for example, in Acts, the 5th chapter. And remember Ananias and Sapphira? Well, let me just turn there a moment. Now, this kind of is not exactly the same thing, but let's just take a look for a moment. Acts chapter 5. And you remember the story there, this guy Ananias and his wife, they sold a piece of property, and then they pretended as they brought the offering to the church, they pretended it was the whole nine yards. Well, they kept back a piece, which was okay. Peter said, that was okay while it was yours. But you've lied to the Holy Spirit. He said, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of it? While it remained unsold, it was remained your own. After that, it was, you know, under your control. But so, and of course, you know what happened. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came over the whole, all who heard of it. So he paid the price. Well, Sapphira wasn't there at the moment. She comes later. Peter asks the same question. Remember? And she said, yeah, that's what we sold it for, all right. Now, Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to test? Now, here, something was already bound in heaven, wasn't it? And notice what Peter said. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. Peter saw what happened to Ananias because he lied to the Holy Spirit, and that came down from heaven. It was bound there already. And as soon as Sapphira told the same lie, he knew this was already bound in heaven, and he could say to her, the one who carried out your husband, they're going to carry you out as well. And it happened. We see in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, another example of this application, one might say, of authority and discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, I'll just read a couple of verses there as we kind of conclude here. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. What about that? Well, here's the church he's writing to, and he says, you know, you're doing stuff that's even worse. Not even the Gentiles, those outside. What kind of a name are you giving the church? What are you doing here? For I, on my part, I'm absent right now, but I'm writing to you, he says. I have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present in the name of our Lord Jesus. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the Spirit of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We can talk about that, but the point is here, once again, what is Paul saying? He's not saying he sent this guy to hell. He ain't saying that. What he's saying, he is being to be disciplined by removal from that assembly until he repents, he says. And once you're out in the world, and once you're out of the assembly under the authority of the church, he says, going to be tough sledding out there. So that's kind of what he's talking about. You see in 2 Corinthians 5, also discipline that is meted out by the church itself, not in for this incident. But the point being is we see it in several places. And we'll talk about that in the next couple of sessions. But all right, so to conclude then, we've defined and we know what and who the church is, the capital C, the body of Christ, Jesus Christ, with Jesus as the foundation, the cornerstone, made up of the entire population of born-again believers. Strong's simple definition I gave once before, the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth. So we may ask then, what about, again, the church? And in our title, you see the small c, the church. Following the Gospels and the day of Pentecost, how do we define it? What is it? What it characterizes it? What is the church's function? And so on and so forth. For the time being, I'm going to give you a very simple definition of the church. It comes from a fellow by the name of Jonathan Lehman in a little book called Church Membership. So, a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. And to that, though, I would add also to worship together, which I feel is so important. So that's a brief definition. We will begin with something like that next time. Father, once again, we do thank you today as we continue to look at your word, Lord God, that speaks to us in those instructions that Jesus gave in the very last thing in his great commission to the church, to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, because I have been given that authority, therefore, he said, you may go in my name. And we thank you for the great honor and privilege of being that part of that body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.